We are right there in chapter 13. We're going to start with verse 18 and work our way to the end of the book this morning. We have 40 minutes, it looks like, to get that done, and I think there's every reason to be optimistic. And so I'm going to open us in prayer, and then we will jump in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort that is ours in it. We thank you for how it draws a plumb line for us to know what it looks like to live according to righteousness, even as it provides us with that recourse to Christ as we confess where we fail to live up to that standard that we have in your word. We thank you for the blessing that is ours in the text today. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We've kind of got three sections, because verse 18 and 19 they're consistent with the larger context, but they're a new idea. And then 20 through 21 is this benediction, and then 22 through 25 are the final greetings you've come to expect from a New Testament letter. And so Hebrews, we talked about this at the very, very, very beginning. Hebrews reads like a sermon, and that may very well have been what it was. It may have been preached first and then sent or whatever else, but for all of its sermon-like quality, it closes as a letter. And so we have those usual elements. So let's look at verses 18 and 19. The author says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner." And so there's all kinds of speculation we can engage in about the idea of being restored to them suggests that whoever the author of Hebrews is, he's writing to a particular community that he has belonged to, or he belongs to, but he's not with right now. But the thing I want to focus on is the prayer, the instruction to pray. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And he urges them the more earnestly to do this, that is, to pray for them in order that he might be restored to them the sooner. Just the focus on prayer as an ordinary means. Prayer is one of those things that goes in that basket of a handful of things that we know we should do more of and we don't, even if you do. It's rare for someone, in my experience, to say, "I pray all that I need to. I've got no concerns whatsoever. I don't need to pray another minute in the day because I have prayed as much as I need to and I'm good." Recognizing the place of prayer in the life of the Christian. Certainly the author of Hebrews, we could go back through and do a study of the book only asking the question, does the author of Hebrews believe in the sovereignty of God? And we would find it to be a resounding yes. Do we believe that the author of Hebrews believes that God has ordained everything that comes to pass? And we would find that the answer is a resounding yes. And yet this author says, "Pray for us earnestly so that I may be restored to you." Prayer is work. It accomplishes something. There is an output, an effect that flows out of our prayers. We've talked about this before. The simplest way that I can describe this, and I find it helpful, is to reconcile the idea that God has ordained everything that comes to pass. And bear in mind, too, that ordination is a foreordination. God is not actively now ordaining things. God, before anything else happened, even outside of time, so that for us to say before, is itself what we call concessive language. We're conceding that we don't have language to describe this truth. God ordained all things from eternity. How could prayer possibly change anything? And the answer is that God ordained prayer as well. If we think in terms of ends and means, and we think of prayer as a means, it would be a mistake to imagine that God has ordained the ends but not the means. God has, in fact, ordained the means as well. And he has told us it is by prayer that these things are accomplished. Right? Do you remember when the disciples were sent out and they come back and they report to Jesus that there was a demon that they couldn't cast out? Jesus ends up casting out the demon, and the disciples say, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" And Jesus says, "This one comes out only by prayer and fasting." Jesus cast the demon out by means of prayer and fasting. If Jesus went about his work by means of prayer and fasting, then we ought not be surprised that prayer is a means that God has ordained for us by which we accomplish his work in the world. Right? And so the author of Hebrews, knowing this, says to them, "Pray for us." And this is why we ought to pray for one another, and we ought to ask one another to pray for us. We want to be a community that is praying with and for one another. I know Wednesday night's hard. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anyone, unless you sit at home on Wednesday nights just doing nothing when you could be with us praying. We most weeks have a decent turnout, but as a, like in the 20s, but as a percentage of the congregation, it's fairly poorly attended. That doesn't hurt my feelings. It doesn't hurt my ego. I don't have a one of those, you know, white poster boards that you used to do projects on in school, and you know, I've written out the dates and I put stars next to each date according to whether or not we got as many people as I thought we should have on a Wednesday night. Perish all of the thought, right? What I know is that God's people ought to pray, and they ought to pray together. And it's not because there is a law, "Thou shalt pray." It is because God has said, "You have the privilege as my child of coming to me. You have the privilege as my child of making requests of me." And in a context where we know that God is with us always, right? The Holy Spirit lives in us. Christ said in Matthew 28, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And so we know that God is with us, but we cannot see God. And we can't audibly hear God. How is it then that we are in relationship with him experientially? It's by reading his word and praying. And so we want to spend more time in the Word, more time praying. There are other things that have to be done in life, and they don't always permit you to be praying and reading the Bible at the same time. But we ought not neglect prayer. And if prayer is a means by which we engage experientially in fellowship with God, then how much greater for us when we can engage in that fellowship together with one another at the same time. And that's what we do on Wednesday nights. We do it on Sunday mornings as well when we pray in here. But we have these opportunities to pray together, which are not opportunities to keep the law. They're opportunities to be in relationship with God and one another, in perhaps one of the most meaningful and anticipating Christ coming again, one of the fullest ways that we can possibly experience that relationship with one another and with God is when we pray together. Like I said, I understand little kids and work and dinner, and I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip, but if you just don't come because you just haven't thought about it, then I would encourage you to consider being a part of prayer on Wednesday nights. Unfortunately, this appeal is coming in a week where we're not going to be gathering because of Thanksgiving. So don't forget. But the following Wednesday, we'll be getting together. Please join us then. And so we see the author of Hebrews here as he comes to the end. One of the principles to keep in mind in Bible study is often when you come to the end of a book, you're going to get the things that the author wanted you to leave with. Just like when you're with someone personally, right? And you guys, you're meeting, you're having coffee. At some point in the conversation, right, you guys have said, you know what? We ought to get this third person in on our meeting. Let's get together again next week on Thursday at 2 o'clock here at Crema, and let's have coffee, but let's bring this third person with us. But then it's another hour of you guys sitting there talking to one another and enjoying company. And when you get up and you go to leave, you not only say goodbye, but one of you will usually say, I'm looking forward to next Thursday. Or don't forget about next Thursday, right? That parting word is the thing you want to leave them with. And the authors of the various letters and books in Scripture, this is not unusual for them, especially in the case of letters. And so we've come to the end, and while there are so many things the author of Hebrews has said, it's, I think, telling that one of the final things he's going to leave with them is this need for prayer, asking them to pray for him. Any questions before we go on? Okay, I'm going to skip the benediction. We're going to come back to it, but we're going to go to the final greetings. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Fairly typical final few verses to a letter. The author recognizes the weight of what he has written them. This is why he appeals to them to bear with his word of exhortation. If we were going to paraphrase this, we might say, I know I've said some hard things. I know I've said some things that are hard to understand. I know I've said some things that are hard to hear. Bear with me, would you? That is, though they may be weighty, don't neglect them. Bear these things in mind. Don't dismiss them. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. The I have written to you briefly suggests he had a lot more he could have said. In modern vernacular, we might have finished that verse because I've let you off easy. You remember, he's already said earlier in the book, there's so much more I want to say to you, but you couldn't handle it. You ought to be eating meat by now, but you're still drinking milk because you refuse to go into the weightier things. And so he reminds them here that however hard they may find what he has said, he's just begun to scratch the surface of what they needed to hear. And then there are some personal notes. There's a very good chance that this Timothy is the Timothy of the New Testament that we know, likely because he's not further identified. This is late. Hebrews is late, and even if you date it early, which I do, of the two most commonly held dates, I hold to the earlier one, which is late 60s. So this is nearly 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ. When Hebrews is written, if we've dated it correctly, in the late 60s, Paul is dead. If I remember correctly, Peter is dead. This is late in the apostolic age. And so by this time, Timothy is probably well known to the entire church, if not personally, by reputation. If it wasn't that Timothy, we would expect the author to identify this Timothy. That's generally how they did it in letters in the first century. if they didn't want you, if there's a better known and a lesser known, and they didn't want you to make the mistake and they were talking about the lesser known, they would attach some title to the lesser known that distinguishes them. So probably this is the Timothy that we know of from Paul and his letters to Timothy. He says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released. Timothy has been imprisoned. I think it's safe for us to assume it was not for some petty crime, but for his faith. Timothy is imprisoned for his faith. He's been released from that imprisonment, however, and is apparently making his way to our author, and if he makes it in time, will join the author as he comes to visit those to whom he's writing the letter. He sends greetings. He says, those who come from Italy send you greetings. That's really kind of cryptic. So is the author in Italy sending greetings from those who are in Italy? They come from Italy kind of suggests he's somewhere else, but he's got people with him who have come from Italy. It's very difficult to know. Thankfully, no particular point of doctrine rests on the answer to that question. And of course, he closes with this brief benediction after having given a lengthy one above. Any questions about the final greetings? And then we'll spend the rest of our time this morning on the benediction. Okay. You guys are playing along. You're swallowing all your questions so we can finish Hebrews this morning. This benediction is my favorite benediction. When you're ordained, the service in which that ordination occurs is the first time by tradition, the first time that the new ordinand pronounces the benediction. The privilege of standing before the congregation and pronouncing benediction is reserved for the ordained minister. Again, that's by tradition. We wouldn't argue that you're sinning if, you know, you were leading a service and you pronounced a benediction. But it is a fairly long-standing tradition. So, in my service, I was pronouncing the benediction, and I got to choose the benediction, and this is the one I chose. And then I tried to do it from memory, and I faltered, but it was okay. Everybody just thought I was crying, and I wasn't. I genuinely couldn't remember the benediction. Take a look at verses 20 and 21. He's come to the end, and he wants to send them away with this benediction, which, as you know, literally is Latin for good word or good speech, good saying. I'm pronouncing good over you. Now, may the God of peace. Now, we're going to pause right there because the logic of the statement skips from here to equip. Now, may the God of peace equip you with every good thing that you may do his will. Okay? So having framed it, let's come back to what we skipped. All of this is what's called a relative clause, right? It's all of the part we skipped is assigning something true to the one about whom we're speaking. Now may the God of peace. What God of peace? The God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. That's a mouthful, isn't it? And I mean theologically, the truth contained in that statement is it's infinite. We can and will, if God is gracious to us, spend the rest of our lives coming to understand that statement more fully. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. Now, the great shepherd of the sheep is a further, it's not technically a relative clause, but it's effectively one. It's in apposition, right? It's further describing this Lord Jesus. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. What Lord Jesus? The great shepherd of the sheep, that Lord Jesus. This is what's true of him. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. Going all the way back to not only Psalm 23, of course, but as we've seen in Genesis, this identity of God's chosen one being a shepherd. David himself is a shepherd when chosen to be king And then it's David who writes Psalm 23 about how the Lord is his shepherd. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, is risen. And it's on this truth that Christ is risen that all of our hope rests. The resurrection of Christ, as Paul says in Romans 1, is the affirmation of the Father on Christ in his person and his work. We know Christ was indeed the Son of God and Savior of sinners, who died for our sins and removed our guilt and restored us in fellowship to God because God raised him from the dead. Had he been left in the grave, we would have no choice but to conclude that he was just another fake, just another pretender. But thanks be to God, he was not left in the grave. This identity, if you will, of God as being the one who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, not only affirms Christ in his person and work, assures us of the hope that is ours because of that person and work, but points back to the fact that it is God who did that work. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, so that this God and this Jesus are the source of our salvation. Now may this God equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Does he have the power to equip you this way? Well, he's the God who raised Jesus from the dead. So yes, he has the power to equip you with every good that you may do his will. Does he desire, has he intended to equip you with every good thing that you may do his will? Yes, he raised Jesus from the dead. This is the God who is working salvation in the world. He's called you to work, and now he equips you for that work. I didn't have to live under Margaret Thatcher's reign, and so I have the freedom of loving Margaret Thatcher. If you've never gone down the wormhole on YouTube watching Thatcher's speeches before Parliament, they are absolutely the most fun. She was a very clear communicator and had a bit of a biting wit, which is what's called for in British Parliament. But I heard her say one time, this was not a parliamentary speech. She was giving a speech somewhere before some crowd of people, and she was making the point, and for those who understand politics and power, this is basic level stuff, but that what anyone needs who intends to do something is the power to do it and the will to do it. If you have the will to do it, but not the power, then you hold out no particular promise or threat. If you have the power to do it, but no will to do it, you carry no particular promise or threat. You have to have both the power and the will. And in the resurrection of Christ, we have an expression of both God's power and his will to save us and to empower us in the world to do all that he has called us to do. And so he says, may the God of peace equip you with every good thing that you may do his will. Do you see the... If God has said, it is my will that you do this, then God empowers us. He equips us to do that which he has told us to do, with the effect of working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Again, don't miss putting these things together. If God has the power and this is his will, and it pleases him, will he not equip us to do what is his will and pleases him? And when we do that, it is through Jesus Christ that we do it. It is by the power of Christ and on behalf of Christ, like we talked about last week, when Paul says, I am filling up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ, right? When Paul suffers, he doesn't just suffer for Christ In a sense, he suffers as Christ because he is part of the body of Christ, and God has ordained the body of Christ to continue suffering in this age. It is through Christ that we work. That is, by the power of Christ in us. He says, as I quoted earlier, "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." And to this Christ be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so this is the benediction. The only thing we kind of skipped over was the great shepherd of the sheep. We could just keep talking and talking and talking about Christ as our shepherd. The image of the shepherd is, for me, the greatest image of the calling of pastors and ruling elders. There are different images in Scripture. It's not the only allowable image. But for me, it is the primary image, that it is the image that keeps us as pastors and elders grounded in our calling, especially, and I said something about this recently too, especially given the fact that we are under shepherds. We are clearly not the owners of the sheep. They belong to others, and those others care for them and have placed us, pastors and elders, in a position of responsibility to care for those sheep. We, though, being under shepherds, are sheep ourselves. Jesus Christ is the great shepherd. As the shepherd, then, he does what shepherds do. He feeds and he defends, right? So, any questions on the benediction?
What's the purpose of a benediction? You know, I've been hearing benedictions since I was a child in church. I kept on wondering, okay, what do we do now? I mean, is it something that we are supposed to be, does the Holy Spirit, like, take that benediction and then touch our heart when we leave? The Holy Spirit makes that real in our lives.
Yeah, thanks for asking. There's a couple of things I think are important to say about a benediction and what it does and what we do with it. In the context of a liturgy, we understand from the pattern that we find in Scripture that corporate worship is a conversation between God and His people. And as such, God is the one who speaks first in the conversation. That's why we open with a call to worship. It's not us calling you, it's Christ calling you. Jeremy said that quite well this morning when he got up to call us to worship. Christ calls us to worship. And then God sends us out and gets the last word. So he starts the conversation and he ends the conversation. And when the benediction most often occurs, it's most often received at the end of a corporate worship service, right? We're going out from being gathered together in the particular presence of God and His Spirit working through His Word. There's something special about what happens in corporate worship. We as evangelicals went through a phase, and there's still some people who are hungover from this, of wrongly believing that worship was anytime that it was just me and God. And there was nothing different or particular about doing that with other Christians, except maybe it made me feel good. But that meant that if it didn't make me feel good, I didn't do it, right? And so I go to church and, you know, people make me angry and I don't like what the pastor said, or, you know, I don't like all the singing, or I wish they did this element before that element and all of that. I'm just going to be much better off on the golf course by myself with God on a Sunday morning. No, you're not. That's part of what in the 20th century evangelicalism's very low, almost non-existent ecclesiology led to. That is a virtually non-existent understanding of the church as the people of God. When we gather together on a Sunday morning to worship, we actually hold a view very much in common with the Orthodox. And that is that we believe that spiritually speaking, which remember is not the same thing as saying not true. Things that happen spiritually are as true as things that happen physically. We believe that we are spiritually caught up into the throne room of God. That we together stand before God in our worship. That He has called us into His presence, His particular presence, and we worship before God in spirit. If that's true, let me be very clear. We don't believe that that happens to, for, or with you anywhere else. That's not to say that you are not in vital, life-giving relationship with God, that the Spirit isn't with you everywhere you go. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the way in which we enjoy fellowship with God gathered together on a Sunday morning is unique and only ever happens in that gathered worship. And so, when that worship ends and we walk out, we are leaving something very particular, unique, special. And we're going back out into the mundane, quite literally, the world. We're going back out into our vocations, back out into our neighborhoods and our jobs and all of the things that we do during the week. And there's nothing wrong with those things. Those are the things that God has called us to, the places and the people and the work that He's called us to. But it's not this. It's not worship on a Sunday morning gathered together in the special presence of our triune God. So that as we go out from that into the mundane, it's of great benefit to us that the last word we hear is God's word, expressing His intention for our good. And that's what we do with it when we leave. We hold in our heart that last word, where whatever particular benediction we use from Scripture, the message is always this: remember, I love you. Remember, I intend good for you. You're going out into the world, and you're going to suffer, and you're going to be frustrated, and you're going to be tempted, and you're going to sin, and others are going to sin against you, and you're going to get sick, and you're going to die. Remember, I love you. I intend good for you. And nothing you hear this week, nothing you see this week, nothing you experience this week makes that not true. I'm going with you as you go out those doors. And I love you, and I intend good for you. Cling to that, because out in the world, we are going to be inclined to forget it. We're going to be inclined not to believe it. And everything you've seen and heard and experienced in corporate worship this morning is screaming, it's shouting at us. Or to use that biblical image, that beautiful biblical image, it is God singing over us these promises and these good intentions. And like the letter we talked about earlier, that you come to the end of that letter, you come to the end of a conversation, and those things you say right at the end are the things you want people to remember. The benediction at the end of the service is God saying, don't forget. Hold on to this. It's going to be a week in the world. And sometimes they're really hard weeks. But remember everything you've heard this morning about my love for you and my good intentions for you and the promise that I've made to preserve you and to bring you to myself. So that's what a benediction does. What do we do with it, practically speaking, as we go out the door? Oh, we hang on to it. It's the source of our hope. It's a reminder to us. It's a comfort. It is our comfort as we go back out into the world. You should I think that's what I want to say. You should feel when you go out from this place on a Sunday a little bit like someone who's been pulled into a life raft in the middle of the ocean after a terrible accident, and you've caught your breath, and it's time to get back in the water. It's time. Time to get back in the water. You don't want to. It feels dangerous. There's risk. It's unpleasant at best. But this is why God hasn't helicoptered all of us out of here, and we're not all sipping tea together in the throne room waiting for everyone else to get here. We've said it before, and it bears repeating. We have been left in the world by God to be a witness. If we weren't to be a witness, we wouldn't be here. There is no other reason. Does God do other things? Yes, he does. By leaving us here, he teaches us to trust him, right? Teaches us to rely on him. All that's true. I would argue that it's secondary. We remain here in the world to be a witness to the lost. So in worship, we come into this place, this enclave, this place of safety, where these good words are said to us over and over again, so that we can go back out into the world where it's uncomfortable and dangerous. But we do that, if I can continue to extend the metaphor, which is never safe. We do that knowing that the lifeboat is right here. That we're going to go out there, and yes, it's dangerous, and if you've ever had lifeguard training, you know that the most dangerous person is a drowning person, because they will attempt to stand on top of you in the water to avoid drowning, and in the process drown you, right? And you go out into the water knowing that the ones who are out there that you go to save would as likely drown you as be saved. But the boat is right there, and there are people in the boat, and they're watching, right? We go out into the world with this good word from God. We take that word with us, and we remember it. That's what a benediction does. Okay, we've got like 3 minutes left. If you have questions, I'm happy to answer them until 3 minutes is up. The eternal covenant. It's not a 3-minute question. What is the blood of the eternal covenant?
Well, really, my question, I guess, is the blood part. Because, I mean, I'm familiar with the blood of the eternal covenant. I'm not sure it's Christ.
Yeah. If we take, and this is one of the great values of the Mosaic covenant, it's not just in the Mosaic, but you see it most clearly there. Remember in Moses that there's this covenant between God and the people. And the relationship between God and the people is mediated at the center of that relationship. What makes that relationship work is the blood of the sacrifice that's shed to cover the sin that separates God's people from God. It's the blood of the sacrifice, right? And that relationship is a covenant relationship, so that the blood of the covenant is the blood of the Lamb shed that makes the relationship possible, right? That makes it true and a reality. The author of Hebrews very rightly uses the word eternal to modify covenant. Because remember, he's made a significant distinction between covenants in the letter, hasn't he? And if he were to say by the blood of the covenant, his audience might mistake that for the lamb in the Mosaic cultus. But by saying the blood of the eternal covenant, you see that Mosaic covenant, as a covenant, it mirrors this true covenant, the one covenant of grace that is expressed throughout history in Scripture through a series of covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, right, the New Covenant. All of those are expressions of the covenant of grace. which is an eternal covenant. And just like is taught to us in Moses, that at the heart of that relationship between God and his people is the blood, that is an act in which life is given for life, because death is the judgment. Death is the sentence. And so if we are to be delivered from death and restored to life together with the triune God, there must be death. And in Moses, that death, it was represented by the death of an animal. It showed that there has to be a substitution. But the author of Hebrews has taught us, right, that the blood of bulls and goats never satisfied that judgment against us. Why? Because bulls and goats didn't sin. We did. We pay. It has to be a human. Thus why Christ had to be incarnate. And so it's the blood that Christ shed. And one of the great benefits of the way he has said it here is it makes it inescapable to conclude that Christ's death on the cross and the shedding of his blood was not merely a good example. That's not only absurd, it's blasphemous. You blaspheme against God when you say that all Jesus did was show us how to love one another. Christ's blood was shed to cover our sins. It was a substitution. He, in our place, his blood is of infinite value to cover sin. And his blood alone. Christ's death on the cross was not merely a good example. Was it a good example? Absolutely it was. Of course it was. I mean, in fact, it's an example that husbands are required to follow with their wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her. So yeah, it's absolutely a good example. Is it just a good example? It is not. And the blood of Christ is not representative. It's not a symbol. The blood of Christ, the actual blood of Christ, covers our actual sins and removes the guilt from us, the actual guilt. So, we finished. We did it. So, I'm going to close in prayer, and we'll be done for the morning. Father, we thank you for all of the truth that we find in your word, for the great blessing that is ours, for the privilege of being those who hear that good word spoken over us as we come to the end of our worship service every Sunday. Father, would you press that benediction deep into our hearts? Father, by your Spirit, in the worst moments of our weeks of sin and temptation and suffering, would you remind us of that benediction? Would your Spirit please whisper into our hearts that you love us and that you intend good for us? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.